The passage that we read from Revelation chapter 3 and from verse 14 to the end of the chapter, but particularly its most famous words, "Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If any man hear my voice and open the door, I will come into him and will sup with him, and he with me." The Church of the Laodiceans is one of seven churches, real churches, that actually existed at the time in Asia. That's modern Turkey. Each of them represented in these two chapters, each of them represented a particular thing that was wrong with that church, except for one church that had nothing that Jesus commented on to its detriment, which was lovely. But the things that were wrong with each of those local churches are things that are wrong always with one local church or another, or with one individual or another. And also it is true that these letters might also be held to represent predominant things that are wrong with churches in different periods of history. But we're only concerned this afternoon with thinking of Laodicea as representing a local church, which might be ourselves, and speaking to individuals in that church that might well be ourselves. These seven letters, of which the Laodicean one is the seventh, the last, is always addressed to its angel. Now, the angel of the church is the minister. The word angel means messenger. It's the Greek word for messenger. And the angels which are in heaven bring messages from God and are ministers to those who shall be heirs of salvation. But here the word angel doesn't mean angels from heaven, it means a man. The man who is the messenger from God to that congregation, the man who is the spokesperson to that church. However, when the letter is addressed to the angel, it might or might not mean that the angel himself is guilty of the things spoken of. It might be rather that he's just about in the clear, but maybe hasn't governed the church rightly, but that this fault has been allowed to run riot among his members, though he may not be guilty of it. But it may equally mean that he is guilty. And so, as we approach these verses, we're coming to put ourselves as individuals in the presence of the risen Lord Jesus Christ, and to say to him, "Lord, is it I? Is this myself? Is this how you see me?" These churches always, these letters to the churches, always have a certain format. The Lord Jesus, risen and speaking from heaven to John, the risen Lord Jesus always speaks of a certain characteristic that he has. Never the same one in any two letters, not quite, and also always the thing that is relevant to what's going on. So these things saith the Amen, the faithful and true witness. The word Amen, of course, means truth. When we say Amen at the end of a prayer, we mean that we signify that we believe what has been prayed is true. We say Amen. When it occurs at the beginning of a sentence, like verily, it's the same word, verily, verily, it's like saying truth. And of course we perk up our ears when we know that this is exceptional and this is particularly truth. Verily, verily. So when the Lord Jesus Christ describes himself here as the Amen, one might almost say the last word, he's saying that he is true. He is the faithful and true witness. Now the Lord Jesus is both faithful to God and true to God. He is the fullness of the Godhead bodily. He represents everything God is, his holiness, his eternity, his love, his care, every characteristic. And he is faithful to represent that by his life, and particularly upon the cross, which is long since past, when the risen Lord Jesus speaks these words. But he introduces his sayings with these words because, you see, the church had not been faithful to God. The church had not been true in its doctrine. The church had not been true in the things it had been doing. The church was not being of a consistency with its Saviour. Individual members, as well as the church as a whole, had got these things skewed. They were not fully representing such a faithful Saviour, such a faithful God, either in their doctrine or in the manner of their living. So the Lord Jesus says, I know thy works, and I'm true, and my understanding of your situation is absolutely spot on. I know what you're up to. I know what you think. I know what you do. I know how you carry on your affairs. I know your relationships to one another. I know everything there is to know about you. And in this instance, he's highly critical. I know thy works. These things says the Saviour, the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of the creation of God. Now, you must not get, it's vital that you do not get this expression wrong. You must understand the nature of what it is saying here. When it says the beginning, that Christ is the beginning of the creation of God, it doesn't mean that he was the first being to be created. The Lord Jesus Christ was never created. He was from the foundation of the world. He was before the foundation of the world. The same Apostle John began his gospel with these words. In the beginning was the Word. That's the Lord Jesus Christ. And the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The same was in the beginning with God. All things were made by him, and without him was not anything made that was made. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. So when it says he's the beginning of the creation of God, it means he inaugurated its creation. He began its creation. He was the beginner, as we would perhaps now say. He set in motion, after the Lord's let it be so, all the events that caused the creation. By him were all things made that were made. He was, in that sense, the beginning of the creation of God. He set it all going, and he created it all. And he who is the creator, and therefore knows the human mind, therefore knows the human affections, therefore knows the whole world, knows our sin, knows what happened to Adam, knows how the world has been cursed for his sake, knows the pain and the trouble and suffering that has been caused since. He is the one who began this creation, and he is the one who has taken pleasure in its perfection and seen it fall through Eve and through Adam. He is the beginning of the creation of God. And he says to this church, I know thy works. And he has what might seem, at first sight, to be an unusual criticism. But if you know your own heart, you will know that there is nothing unusual about it. I know thy works, that thou art neither cold nor hot. So then, because thou art lukewarm, and neither cold nor hot, I will spew you out of my mouth. Now that, I will spew you out of my mouth, suggests rejection. It suggests contempt, a contemptible rejection. So you see immediately that in this local church, which is gathered, there are all sorts of people. There are people gathered who are not saved, nor chosen, and could be rejected. There are people here whose commitment is such that may ultimately prove that they never were called by the Lord or chosen, and their end will be to be rejected ultimately. Lukewarm, neither hot nor cold. Now this is a real danger to believers in the world. Let's say there's a believer at work or a believer in the army. He believes, whereas most of his comrades don't, or most of the fellows in the workplace don't. On the other hand, lest he be seen to be too odd, he doesn't go the full way with his religion. He just tempers it a little. He believes in God, but at the same time he still does things that all the other lads do and everything else. He's neither cold nor hot. The really religious would think that his mixing with the world in that way makes him not one of them. And on the other hand, the people who really are of the world will say, well, he's acknowledging that God is God doesn't really make him one of us. He's lukewarm, he's neither one nor the other. Neither acceptable to the one party, nor acceptable to the other party. And not acceptable to Christ either. Because thou art lukewarm, and neither cold nor hot, I will spew thee out of my mouth. You add cold water to hot in order to reduce its temperature, or vice versa. And if we have real, full, 100% faith, anything we add to it, any worldly indulgence, any worldly thing that takes away from our prayers or the honour which we should give to God only, makes us that more cold in our faith, that bit much less on fire for the Lord. Lukewarmness is something that none of us like. If we want a cold drink on a summer's day, the fact that it's been out, the drink that we brought with us has got warm in the satchel or somewhere, makes it, oh, it tastes horrible. We may need the liquid and we may stomach it because we need the liquid, but it isn't very palatable. And tea or coffee, which has been allowed to get cold, or pretty cold, before we get round to drinking it, that isn't as good as we would like it either. So lukewarmness means unpalatable. This is not something that goes down with the Saviour. He gave himself for his people. He gave himself on Calvary. He gave his very life. Greater love hath no man than this, that a man lay down his life for his friends. And he does not find lukewarmness palatable in his people. He expects them to be as he was for them, that we shall be devoted to him, that we shall love him with every fibre of his being. Because thou art lukewarm, and neither cold nor hot, I will spew thee out of my mouth. So here, if you like, we're looking at a church. Its minister probably wouldn't be the preacher if he was not a believer. You can get ministers, of course, in some denominations now, who are not believers and never really have been. But probably in the early days of this church, here was a man who believed in the Lord Jesus Christ. And it seems here too that there are varying degrees within the church of those who come within the hearing of the gospel. There are the Christians who left their first love. There are those who once were on fire and now are not. On the same time, there may well be those present who are unbelievers. They've come to the church to inquire. The New Testament points out a picture that there may be those who observe you at communion and who are not believers, and they look to see how you conduct yourself in a communion service. So here, if you like, is your typical church. You have a pastor who may himself be on fire for the Lord or who may not. I test myself. You have a few members who perhaps are on fire for the Lord. But clearly this is characterized by a large number of those who got worldly, who've let themselves come to church regularly out of habit perhaps even, but have let themselves go. You know what it looks like when somebody has let themselves go? They don't comb their hair, they don't wash properly, they just don't keep themselves tidy, and it's a bit repulsive. And we've let ourselves go spiritually perhaps. And then there are those who are not believers at all, who come. Perhaps they're eager listeners. Perhaps they just come and think they're all right because they join with the Christians and they're vaguely sympathetic. And then we have all of these. And the net result of this is a church that is not behaving acceptably before the Lord. Now the Lord goes on and says what these people are not necessarily saying, but certainly are thinking, or certainly the assumption on which they rest. Because thou sayest, you see, now they're not saying, I'm rich, but they're acting as rich people. As the world looks at them, maybe they are rich people. And therefore the poor are put off by their demeanour. The poor may not even come into the same church as they do, because of the great gulf between them. It may be then that they say that they're rich and increased with goods. But of course that doesn't save anybody. And it is not good in the church of God, where our standards are not those of the world, to parade our wealth, to show off our status, to show off our learning, our education, our wealth, our position in society, and to make others sit in a different place. It was done, because we know the Bible says you do not say to the poor brother or the one with tattered clothing, you sit down there while the others sit in a prominent place. But it was a likelihood, it was a possibility in those days. And so there were members who thought in their heart, said in their heart, acted on the assumption that because they were rich and increased with goods, they had need of nothing. Now, that is a disease which spreads. If you think that you've got everything that money can buy, that you've got its glory, that you've got its situations, you can buy the best doctor, what does that help if he can't do it? You see? So, to have wealth in this sense is not the ultimate. But it also breeds another feeling that you are self-sufficient and that you don't have need of these people around. You've got your family. You don't have need of the brethren. You say, I am rich and increased with goods and have need of nothing, or very little, or relatively little. Here is a proud attitude. Here is an attitude that will put off those who come into church. But here is how Jesus sees it, and I think it's very helpful to us. You see, one of the great difficulties that we have before we're converted is seeing us as ourselves as God sees us. We seem to think that as long as we see ourselves like this and project that image in the world, that's fine. And here we have starkly revealed to us the way a person may see himself, and the way the Lord Jesus may see that person. You say, I'm rich. I'm increased with goods. I have need of nothing. I look at you, and I say, what a wretched person. What a wretched character. What a miserable specimen. Rich? I've never seen anyone so poverty. Well, God wouldn't quite say it like that, but poverty stricken. The real values of life, he absolutely doesn't know. He's got loads of money, and he knows nothing about love, joy, peace, long suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, self-control. He's absolutely a pauper in the things that count. The faith which is in Christ Jesus. He hasn't got it. He's worse than poor, but he doesn't know. He needs his eyes open. He needs to see these things. You know not that I see you as wretched and as miserable. Miserable, you say? I've got all this wealth. I've got all this glory. I'm enjoying myself. I'm happy. I've got all that Ruth gives. Oh, yeah? How far away from you is it that you must try and get the better of somebody, lest they be seen to be better than you? How is it often is it that you must outvie them in things that you do, things that you purchase, clothes that you wear, because you must be seen to be better than them? This is misery. A miserable sort of existence. Always trying to go one better than somebody. What's happened to helping? What's happening to being first? What's happened to using your goods? What's miserable, I see them. And here is somebody who thinks, I need nothing. And God says, you're wretched. And you're miserable. And then you talk about the money you have, you're poor. Poor in the things that matter. Blind? You don't understand anything about the gospel. Your education may be tremendous in things of scientific fact and in the languages and in humanities, but you know nothing about spiritual things. You know nothing about the Savior. You know nothing about the way of salvation. You know nothing about the sins which need to be repented of in order that the reason that he's coming to make atonement for your sins may become effective. You know with your mind that, obviously, you wouldn't have been in the church, that there is such a person as the Lord Jesus Christ and he came for sin. But it's your sin. It's never dawned on you that it's your sin. That it's your sin he died for, to make atonement for. And precisely because you wouldn't admit that you have any sin, you say, I have no sin, and you make God a lie. Precisely because that the gospel doesn't apply to you. It's for sinners. You won't say you are a sinner, so it doesn't work for you. You don't know how blind you are. Naked. It's talking about a moral nakedness. Now, we don't want to go seeing people unclothed, but you will be aware that there are many people who wear smart clothing, which covers terrible immorality, terrible actions, adulteries, thefts, fornications, covetousness. Oh, they look smart. May even wear king's regalia. And they may say, who is more important and powerful than I? But they may be as morally corrupt and bankrupt as many other persons, and certainly not have anything that commends them to God. So there's ignorance of one's state, ignorance of how God sees our wretchedness and our misery and our poverty and our blindness and our nakedness. And because of this, the Lord Jesus Christ says, now, I have some top quality advice for you. I counsel you. This is advice. Not mandatory. Everything to do with the faith is voluntary. But I counsel you. When the Lord says, I counsel you, that is tantamount to a command. That is tantamount to saying, woe is you if you don't take note of what I say. But it must be with your consent. I counsel you to buy of me gold tried in the fire that thou mayest be rich, white raiment that thou mayest be clothed, and anoint thine eyes with alsolve that thou mayest see. It's dealing with those last three things of verse 17. You know not that you are poor and blind and naked. I want to deal now with your poverty and your nakedness and your blindness. I counsel you to buy of me gold tried in the fire. Now, the reason that I read to you earlier in the service, Isaiah 55, is because of this conception of buying that which you can't purchase. Ho, everyone that thirsteth, come to the waters, and he that hath no money, come buy and eat. Come and buy the sort of wine and milk that is without money and without price. Come and buy that which is beyond price. Come and buy that which has no value that man can put upon it, because it's too highly valued, it's so precious, no estimate can be put upon it. How do we buy that which you cannot purchase? Well, it's clear that ordinary money doesn't buy things that cannot be bought with money, that are worth so much more than all the possessions of the world put together. And here is the beginning of it, you see. We think that we've got our little bit of property. We think we've got our little possessions. We think we have these things. And they do not compare with the eternity of the riches that lie with God in Jesus Christ our Lord throughout eternity. So he counsels of us to buy. How do we buy when we haven't got money? Well, that indicates that he's talking about something else. He's talking about getting hold of, laying hold of, something for which you do not lay out money. And what you do, of course, is you repent. You come before God humbly, seeking that he will give you something to make up for those things which you haven't got. In other words, instead of being haughty and saying, I have need of nothing, suddenly by the work of the Spirit in your heart, who's counseled us to buy gold tried in the fire, we have come to realize that we need something desperately that we can't buy. We're thoroughly thrown upon the grace of God in giving us, in bestowing us these things. Now, if we are used to acknowledging that the Lord is the author of every good and perfect gift, that even the things we have in the natural world are bestowed upon us freely and not of our asking, we were just gifted with them, then it'll be a little easier to understand that we may come to the Lord for greater gifts than these, gifts of a different kind altogether, spiritual gifts, things that have to do with eternal life and the forgiveness of sins. And the gold tried in the fire here is a picture of the salvation which the Lord Jesus Christ has wrought. He lived as a human being to endure the curse of man. He never ever did sin. It was his life was as gold in the flesh, but tried in the fire. Nothing was found to be of dross in him. Nothing was found to be superfluous in him. Everything was pure gold. And the picture is to buy, to seek and to sue for the faith that is in the atonement which the Lord Jesus Christ wrought on Calvary. Buy of me gold tried in the fire. That will make you really rich. Not in this world's goods, but for eternity. And I counsel you to buy of me white raiment, that thou mayest be clothed, and that the shame of thy nakedness do not appear. Again, this speaks of the righteousness of Christ. The white robes are the perfections of Christ's nature, his good works. Now our righteousnesses, says the Bible, are as filthy rags. They don't cover us. They leave us ashamed. They leave holes in our being. People can look at us and despise us. They don't earn anything in the sight of God. But the Lord Jesus' perfection of nature is accounted to those who believe in his atoning blood. So they are accounted righteous in Christ. It's the being in Christ that makes us righteous and makes us clean. There is a real work of the Holy Spirit to be done, but this is the basis of the doctrine. And he says, by that righteousness, Christ is the righteousness for those who believe. Come to him. Be clothed with his covering. Not with your own works, not with your own deeds. Don't expect to be saved because you've done this or done that or been kind in this or given to that or anything else. None of these things. You'll be saved because you're in Christ, and the perfections of his nature cover the imperfections of yours. And anoint thine eyes with eye salve that thou mayest see. The healing of every blind person in the scriptures was given for the benefit of each blind person, but also was done as it might be a picture of how we do not see spiritually the salvation of God unless the Lord opens our eyes. No one can by nature or will by nature see the salvation which is in Jesus Christ unless the Holy Spirit opens his eyes. And it's put like this. Take that Holy Spirit. Take the Holy Spirit and apply his teaching. Anoint your eyes with yourself to see. Seek the Spirit to give you understanding of the scriptures, to give you understanding of the nature of man, your nature. Seek the Holy Spirit to open your eyes that you might be saved and see the dreadful condition. So that's the background. Don't worry, I'm not just beginning. But that's the background. And now the Lord Jesus moves on to appealing to the hearts of those who hear him. Now remember, this is a mixed congregation. Perhaps one or two. They don't seem to be a majority compared with other churches who do believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and to whom there is nothing at fault. A great majority who've lost their first love, don't have the passion that they began with. Not lost the faith, but don't have the passion or the fire. And then there are others who just come to church. Maybe they're seekers, but they haven't found. Maybe they're just those who come just purely out of habit and have no belief and have no intention of believing in this evangelical way. Now the Lord says, I approach in this congregation by my Spirit. Remember, the Lord Jesus is risen from heaven. It's a message from heaven. I approach as many as I love. As many as I love. To those who said to the Lord Jesus on the day of judgment, at least he said that prophetically, and said, well, we listened to you preaching in our streets. You came to our streets, you did healings in our way. He said, depart from me, I never knew you. He knew their persons, of course, but he knew that they had no saving faith. Here the Lord Jesus is speaking of those whom he has chosen from eternity. To those whom he has chosen to be his. To those whom he's chosen out of this vast world of unbelief, who should have loved him, who should have believed in him, and they're culpable in not doing so, for they have every benefit that comes by creation. But unless the Lord himself has chosen them from eternity, their eyes will never be opened. Their real responsibilities and their real duties they'll never fulfill, and they will be culpable. But unless the Lord opens the eye, and he does those of those whom he's chosen in Christ before the foundation of the world. Now, how does this affect a congregation? It affects a congregation like this. The Lord says, I'm speaking to those who I love. And immediately in the hearts of those who he does love is awakened this desire to please him. In the appropriate way according to their condition. Whether they've been backsliding many years, whether they've been pretty well all right and they just need to repent of recent things. But immediately the spark, the word kindles. Love, that's me. I'm loved. I know I'm loved. I know the Lord is speaking to me. He's awakened me. He does awaken me. The word awakens me. But the dead, they hear the words. He spoke the words, does he? Means nothing, doesn't awaken them, doesn't quicken them, doesn't help them, doesn't make them come alert. And so the Lord says it won't affect everybody, but as many as I love in the congregation. Get the idea? As many as I love, the Holy Spirit will be speaking to in the midst of all this deadness, in the midst of all this difficult place like Laodicea. But those whom I love, they'll hear my call. They'll feel the warmth of my love. They'll feel this drawing of their heart to me. As many as I love, I rebuke and chasten. If you feel that you're rebuked and chastened, then take courage. It's because the Lord loves you. Because those whom the Lord does not love will get on their high horse. They'll say, "Hey, not for me. What's this man talking about? What's all this rubbish? I'm rich. I don't need anybody's help. I've got everything I need." And they'll take offence, or they'll just shrug off the words, the alluring words of the gospel. But the Saviour says now, as many as I love, I rebuke and chasten. So the feeling that already happens in the hearts of those who are listening to his messages, you see, is I feel rebuked. I feel chastened. I'm sorry I'm like this. I'm sorry I'm like that. And this is a mark that you're loved. By this, though it is a sad thing to confess sin, though it is a sad thing to need to repent, yet this is the children of God. This is how they are going to feel. This is a mark that you are one of his. We have that wonderful passage in Hebrews, that it is the whom the Lord loveth, Hebrews 12, whom the Lord loveth, he chasteneth, and he scourgeth every son whom he receiveth. If you endure chastening, God dealeth with you as sons. But if ye be without chastisement, then are ye bastards and not sons. The children for whom the parents don't care are allowed to run riot on the streets and do what we like. And Jesus says they may be bastards or they're like bastards. But the parents don't care. But the real children of their love, they do care. They set standards. They keep them in. They shield them from things. They tell them how to behave, what not to say, with whom not to mix. And when God deals with us as with sons, when he loves us, he rebukes and he chastens. Be zealous, therefore, he says, and repent. The call that comes loud and clear to every loved person by God is, be zealous and repent. And even the most highly toned believer who's hardly out of line will still very sensitively feel his need to repent in this matter or in that. And the one who's been cold will feel, no, I must turn to the Lord. I want to turn to the Lord. He died for me. He loved me. I must come out from the world in as much as it's made me colder and put a distance between me and him. I will turn. And the one whom the Lord loves, who is not yet saved, yet the fact that he feels the love of the Lord, calling him to leave the world, calling them to turn from their sins, calling them out of the darkness into eternal light, all these, it's a mark that the Lord has loved them and is calling them. So he says, as many as I love, those of you who feel and know the quickening impulse of the Spirit by my words in their heart, behold, I stand at the door and knock. Now, this is what separates. This is the great separation. Because I don't know whether you knew it or whether you didn't, but there are two passages in the scripture, both in chapter 5 of their respective books, that makes it easier, which show us the meaning of standing at the door and knocking. The first is in James 5, and it's in James 5, and it's verse 9. And the end of the verse, it's been a verse about what you should do. It's a verse about those who have got very involved with the world. And it finishes with, grudge not, but it's only one of a long list. Grudge not one against another, brethren, lest ye be condemned. Behold, the judge standeth before the door. The Lord Jesus used the expression, that when they begin to see certain things happening in the heavens, they will know that the time of his return is almost there, at the door. So first of all, at the door means imminent. And it means imminent if it's a judge not quite as our judge, it may be any respected officer of the law. So here is somebody who has a conscience or who doesn't have a conscience, and the policeman knocks on the door. And before he said a word, you know what it's about. You know what you've done wrong. And you've got more than the suspicion that it's what you've done wrong that he's come about. Now this is the first picture. That Jesus is before the door and he's knocking, and it's your sins that are coming into remembrance. It's your sins that are going to be dealt with. It's your sins that he's going to be up for scrutiny. It's your sins on which you're going to be tried and perhaps condemned. That will be the ultimate end. But here is the arresting officer. He knocks at the door. And his word is very kind. His word is kind. He says, if any man hear my voice and open the door. Now, of course, if a law enforcement officer comes, he'll bang the door down if you don't open. But the picture language is here. Is if we are guilty sinners, if there are things that we know are wrong in our life, and the Saviour knocks at the door of our heart, let us waste no time in opening, that he may come and have fellowship with us, that he may show us what's wrong, that he may show us how his blood was shed for our sins, that he may deal with us individually about our sins, that he may draw us to himself, that he may comfort our hearts, that he may heal us. We may never have known his love before. This may be the first preaching of the gospel to our heart. It may not be the first preaching of the gospel to our heart. It may be that we've been Christians for a time, but things have got bad to worse and we've indulged ourselves in sins. And so he knocks on the door and he says, sinner, come in, let me in, and I will deal with these matters with you, in your heart. I will show you the scriptures. I will awaken your heart. I will forgive you your sins. I will bring you to repentance. But I have an issue with you. There is something between you and between me. There is something that if unresolved, if I go away again, if I am not let in, if I go away again, it will lead to a higher court and it will lead to a final judgment. That's the first picture. And that picture is can happily be seen from James chapter 5. The other picture is from the Song of Solomon chapter 5. And it's verse 4. And here is at least verse 2 we'll start with. It's a lovely but very testing picture. I sleep, I've gone to bed, but I'm not actually asleep. I sleep, but my heart waketh. It is the voice of my beloved that knocketh, saying, open to me, my sister, my love, my dove, my undefiled, for my head is filled with dew, and my locks with the drops of the night. And what is the response of the sleepy one in bed? Oh, I've put off my coat, I've gone to bed, shall I be bothered to put it on again? I've washed my feet, how shall I get them dirty again? And while he's dithering, the Lord who knocked on the door turns on his heels and goes away. He will subsequently be found, but not until the one whom he loves, who's been so dilatory, wasn't convenient, he was so sleepy, it's not till there's been some considerable discomfort that the Saviour and he find one another again. Here is the lover, come for the one whom he loves. And the one whom he loves just for the minute can't be bothered. That's the picture in Song of Solomon. Just for the minute can't be bothered. And the Lord, of course, knows that the people will know both the letter of James and the book of the Song of Solomon. So he gives us this double picture. He's standing at the door. as the one whom he will save, but as the judge come to deal, or the magistrate, the law enforcement come, unless he's allowed into the heart to deal thoroughly with the matter in somebody's soul, that door remains closed, and there may well be ultimate judgment to follow. But he gives the other picture too. Here is a believer. Here is one whom he loves and who loves him. But that one's got a bit sleepy, a bit lethargical. Doesn't know that just at the moment he wants to be bothered to respond to the love of the Lord Jesus Christ. And of course the Lord may go away again. In the case of the Song of Solomon, if you read it, there was much suffering for the one who was loved until the Saviour revealed himself again. He had difficult circumstances to go through. Not because he'd rejected the Saviour, it was simply laziness. But the Lord says there's an answer to all that, and that's to open the door. Not to find excuses, not to be too lazy, not to be too involved in the world, but to open the door. And whether you be one that I love, whose sins have not yet ever been dealt with, or whether you're one that I love, who yet has a lot of remaining sins, or one that I love who has hardly any remaining sins, they need now to be dealt with. You need to open that door. And what a wonderful prospect it is. When the first disciples, before they were become disciples, when John the Baptist pointed John and Andrew to Jesus, they came and they didn't know what to say to him, but they said, "Where do you dwell?" And he said, "Come and see." Zacchaeus was delighted to welcome the Lord Jesus into his house, where undoubtedly the Lord would have explained who he was and all the details of the gospel to him. He says, "If any man hear my voice and open the door, I will come in, and I will sup with him, and he with me." Conditional only upon opening the door. I will come. It's a wonderful thing to have fellowship with the Lord in your heart. It's a wonderful thing to talk to him. It's a wonderful thing to be able continually to resort with him. It's a wonderful thing to share every experience of life. It's a wonderful thing to ask his advice before you do anything. I will come into him and will sup with him, and he with me. And to the one who overcomes, the one who rises out of his current lethargy, or the one who rises out of his current sinful state, who didn't understand and now sees, I will grant to sit with me on my throne, even as I have overcome and sat with the Father on his throne. I will grant you to overcome. It won't be a fleeting thing, won't be a passing thing, it won't be something that if you do it you'll think, oh well, I'll feel different tomorrow. This is something that is life changing. This is something that changes absolutely everything. It might be life-threatening if we don't open the door, but life-changing if we do. And then in that guarantee that he's the same person, the Lord Jesus speaking from heaven in similar words to which he often used on earth, "He that hath an ear to hear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches." If you have an ear, if you can hear, if you have an ear to hear spiritual things, listen, says the Lord. I'm pleading. Listen. Open that door. For otherwise, I go away. And if I go away, it may be that you'll have many difficulties before you and I meet up again. For I love you. Or it may be you're proving that you don't love me and that I'll not elect. You won't even hear my voice. And it'll be the ultimate judgment. Things will go from bad to worse. And you will get harder. And away you will go, colder. And I will reject you. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If any man hear my voice and open the door, I will come into him and will sup with him, and he with me. Amen.